I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, please. And as I've been telling you, the main theme of the letter to the Roman church, of the book of Romans, is the word justification. Justification, as I've been telling you, is a legal term. It is a forensic term. Justification means to declare somebody not guilty, to acquit someone of all charges against them. The picture of justification is that of a courtroom in which God is the judge, and you and I are the defendants, and Jesus Christ is our advocate, our defense attorney, 1 John 2 says, and Jesus' blood sacrifice is our plea. In other words, it is the claim to innocence that we present to Almighty God. And the result of that defense strategy will always be the same in the courtroom of heaven when we come to God and we say, God, as the defendant, I'm appealing to you on the blood payment of Jesus Christ for my sin. God will acquit us. God will pardon us. God will reprieve us. God will dismiss all charges against us, and God will justify us freely and fully and eternally. That's what the book of Romans is all about. The book of Romans gives us the deepest and the fullest explanation of justification anywhere in the Bible. And I want to take a moment and go back now. We're into chapter 5 and review for you where we've been so that you get the big picture. You really understand where this letter is going. The first section of this letter is in chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. And here in this section, the Spirit of God begins by declaring that believing the gospel, believing the story about Jesus Christ paying for sin with His blood, is the only way for a sinner to be justified in the sight of God. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes the gospel. Now then we go into section 2, which starts at chapter 1, verse 18, and goes through chapter 3, verse 20. And in this section, section 2, the Spirit of God goes on to declare that man is in big trouble. All men are in big trouble. You're in big trouble. I'm in big trouble before a holy God. All men need to be justified because all men are sinners and all men are under the wrath of Almighty God, Jews and Gentiles alike. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. For we have already proven that both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Just as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, we're all in trouble. And then the third section begins, chapter 3, verse 21, which runs through chapter 5, verse 21, the end of this chapter. And in this third section, the Spirit of God gives us the remedy for our trouble. And the remedy is justification through our faith in, through our dependence on, the blood payment of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, the Spirit of God explains that. In chapter 4, the Spirit of God illustrates that through the life of Abraham. And in the beginning of chapter 5, the Spirit of God talks about the blessed and wonderful results that come when you are justified by faith. We've just finished that first section of Romans 5. And here in the end of Romans 5, the Spirit of God is going to conclude His explanation of justification. And in chapter 6, He's going to move on to a new subject. And the new subject is not how to be saved, but He's going to talk to us about how to live now that we are saved. The end of chapter 5, how does it fit in? It is the grand finale of the Spirit of God's teaching us about justification. It tells us here in the end of Romans chapter 5 about the dynamics of justification. In other words, from God's point of view, just how does this thing called justification really work? What are the dynamics behind it? Now, y'all with me? You understand where we're going here? Okay. Now, most commentators agree that these verses, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, are among the deepest and the most difficult anywhere in the Bible. We find some incredible teaching in these verses, and it's difficult, complex teaching. For example, in these verses we find the doctrines of the fall of man and original sin and the federal headship of Adam over the human race and imputed sin and Jesus Christ as the last Adam and as the head of a new race of men. And we find the doctrine of our union with Jesus Christ as believers. You say, all of that is in here? Yes, sir. It sure is. And yet, in spite of the depth and the complexity of this passage, it is one of the most beautiful, one of the most glorious, one of the most blessed passages of Scripture anywhere in the Bible. And it will radically change how you perceive what you are as a Christian if you understand what God says in the end of Romans chapter 5. And so, we can't avoid it. And I don't want us to avoid it. I don't want us to go around it. I don't want us to skim the surface and go over it. I want us to dig in and really understand what it's saying. We need to be careful we don't practice reflecting pool Christianity. You know, a mile long and a foot deep type thing. Or, as Spurgeon warned us, we should never substitute distance for depth. In a hurry to get somewhere in the Bible, we need to be careful we're not substituting getting somewhere for depth as we go there. Now, I know some of you believe that my goal is to see if we can stay in the book of Romans till Jesus comes back. But that is not true. My goal is to move through the book of Romans rapidly. I've told you that. And yet, on the other hand, I don't want us to gloss over this. I want us to stay here a couple of weeks and really pull out some of the richness and the fullness and some of the pivotal truth that's in the end of Romans chapter 5. Now, in medical school, doctors are taught to always look at the patient as a whole before they begin to analyze the specific complaint he came in about. That's why you go into a doctor with a stomach ache and the first thing he does is take your blood pressure. You say, "Doc, my blood's not hurting. It's my stomach that's hurting. I don't need my blood pressure taken. I need you to look at my stomach." But you see, he's been taught that before he looks at your stomach, he needs to first get an idea of your overall health, and then he can properly evaluate the problem you're having with your stomach. Now, that's a very good principle for Bible interpretation, particularly when you're in the kind of passage we're going to be in where every verse is a problem. We need to first drop back and get the big picture of this whole section, these whole 10 verses. What is the main thrust of these 10 verses? What is the number one purpose of the Spirit of God writing these 10 verses? What is the one great truth that these 10 verses are trying to teach us? And once we understand that, we can come back verse by verse and study it, and then we'll be sure that every verse and the way we're interpreting it fits into what the Spirit of God's trying to say. If we just start taking verses without having the big picture, we're going to get some of them wrong. So I want to begin this morning by taking the big picture of the whole section, and then we'll come back to verse 12 and we'll start. Now let's talk about the main thrust of this 10-verse section. What is the main thrust? Well, let me read it for you first, beginning at verse 12. And as we read, I want you to notice how often you will find one man did this, one man did that. One did this, one did that. By one this happened, by one that happened. Watch. In fact, if you got an underliner or a marker, you ought to underline it. Here we go, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by that one, much more they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You say, you're right. That is hard stuff. What in the world does all that stuff mean? Well, I guarantee you by the time we're through, you're going to understand it. But let's talk first about the big picture. Where is this passage going? Did you notice the one did this, the one did that, the one man did this, the one man did that? Did you see that all through there? That's because the main purpose of this section is to teach us that God has always dealt with mankind through a head, through a representative. The story of the whole human race can be summed up in terms of two men and what they did, Adam and Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Adam was the first man and Jesus was the last man. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Adam was the first Adam and Jesus Christ was the last Adam. And in God's mind, there are in this world two races of people, Adam's race and Jesus Christ's race, and every single person in this world is a member of one of those two races. Every single person in this world, you and me and every one of us, is either in Adam or we are in Christ. We are either in Adam's race or we are in Jesus Christ's race. It is true that God knows you individually, that God loves you individually, that God cares for you as an individual, but that does not change the fact that first and foremost, God sees you as part of a race and treats you as such. Now, as the member of a race, you and I automatically inherit those things which the head of our race earned because of what he did or did not do before God. Now, this is so important. We have a union with the head of our race, and because of that union, everything that our head has received from Almighty God, whether good or bad, is automatically imputed to, passed on, given to everybody who's in that race. Now, this is called the doctrine of federal headship. Adam was the federal head of his race. He was the federal representative of his race. And Jesus Christ is the federal head of his race, the federal representative of his race. And whatever they have done before God, each of these two men, whether it resulted in blessing or curse, every member of their race gets credit for automatically. As the old Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin said, in God's sight, there are only two men in all of history that count, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging from their girdle strings. End of quote. Now, the President of the United States is a federal head, not of a race, but of a nation. He is our federal head, our federal representative. And when he makes a statement, he does so on behalf of every one of us. When he signs a document or a treaty, he does so on behalf of every one of us, and he commits every one of us to whatever he signs. Like it or not, that's the way federal headship works. I mean, a few years ago, my federal head gave away the Panama Canal. Now, I didn't have anything to do with it. And personally, as an individual, Lon Solomon, imperialist, I'd prefer to call myself patriot, but I'll accept imperialist. I didn't agree with what that man did. I didn't like what he did. And if I'd have had anything to do with it, he wouldn't have done it. But nonetheless, when he sat down and he signed that official document granting that in 1999 the Panama Canal would be given away, whether I liked it or not, whether I had anything to do with it or not, whether I agreed with it or not, I am going to have to live with the consequences of what he did, because he is my federal head as an American. And my children are going to have to live with the consequences. And my children's children, and so are yours, because he's your federal head if you're an American. Now, if you understand that, you understand federal headship. Federal headship forms the basis for this passage. One man this, one man that, all through this passage. And in each case, that one man's whole race suffers the consequences one way or the other of what he did. And what Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 is saying, listen, is that federal headship is the dynamic principle involved in salvation. It is the dynamic principle involved in justification. Say, Lon, what do you mean? What I mean is that justification, salvation, is essentially a matter of switching races. Salvation ultimately is a race change operation that God performs on you. Not from black to white or from red to yellow, but from being in Adam's race to being in Jesus Christ's race spiritually. Whereas before you were saved, you were the cursed recipient of everything that one man, Adam, your old head, did before God. Now that you are a Christian, you are the blessed recipient of everything that one man, Jesus Christ, your new head, did before Almighty God. And so by summarization, may I say that this is the central point of this passage. The Spirit of God wants you to understand that when you got saved, more happened than that God forgave your sins. When you got saved, more happened than that God declared you not guilty. Jesus Christ did more than come to earth, pay for our sin, get resurrected, and go back to heaven, and one day he's coming again. There's more to it than that. The Spirit of God wants us to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of a whole new race of humanity, a whole new race of people in the sight of Almighty God. And the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that as Christians, we are not just forgiven. Listen now, we are not just forgiven, but we have become members of a whole new humanity in the sight of God, a whole new race in the sight of God. We have a new head, a righteous head, a perfect head, to whom God has granted blessing and immortality and eternal acceptance. And because of our new head, Jesus Christ, God extends that blessing. God extends that acceptance. God extends that immortality and that righteousness that our head has. In his sight, he extends it to everybody in the race. And if you're in the race, that means you. And that's the real dynamic principle of salvation. The reason that you're saved, the reason that you're going to heaven, the reason that you're secure in your relationship to Christ, the reason you've got peace with God and access to God and the love of God and all the other magnificent blessings that you have as a Christian is because you are in Christ, because you're a member of a new race, his race. And every blessing and every benefit and every favor that God shows to Jesus Christ as the head of our race, he shows to you and me as members of the race of Jesus Christ. And so really what we've got here in this passage is a comparison between the races, between races, and a celebration of God's mercy and God's grace in creating a whole new race, a race with no curse on it, and then offering it to you and me. Now, we need to come back now, and now we need to start looking at these verses one at a time, understanding where this passage is going. This passage is a celebration of the grace of God, that God came and through Jesus Christ offered us the chance to get into a new race, and everybody who gets in it gets a whole new standing before God, a whole new condition before God, and a whole new set of blessings before God. Now, let's go back to verse 12. We've looked at the forest. Now, let's start with the trees. Here we go. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through verse 14 is what we're going to talk about this morning. And here's what it says. It says that the federal headship of Adam, that is the fact that all people start off with Adam as the head of their race, is what makes you and me sinners in the sight of God. That's how this starts. What makes us sinners in the sight of God is that we are in Adam. Back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Spirit of God spent a lot of time explaining to us that God sees us as sinners, but He never told us exactly why. And here in this passage, He's going to tell us exactly why God sees you as a sinner. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that one verse, is probably one of the most important verses in all the Bible from a theological point of view. If you misunderstand Romans 5, 12, there's a lot else in the Bible you're going to get wrong. So let's look at it. Now, anyone concerned about the world as it is today is concerned about two inescapable facts. The first one is the universality of sin. Sin is universal. Of course, most people don't call it sin. But even though they don't call it sin, nonetheless, people admit that there is something that is ruining and spoiling life in this world. People admit that mankind at large prefers to do what is wrong and to do what is evil rather than what's right. Most people have had some run-in with this. If you raised a 2-year-old, you have run into this principle head on. If you watch the evening news, it's obvious something's wrong in this world. And whether you call it sin or not doesn't make any difference. The fact is, everybody admits something's not right. Even people who gratuitously say, well, you know, none of us are perfect. They've just admitted that sin's universal. If none of us are perfect, then sin is universal. There's another fact you've got to come to grips with as you look at the world, and that is not only that sin's universal, but that death is universal. People have said there are only two things in this world that are sure. What are they? Death and taxes. You say, Lon, you picked an awful week to use that. Some of us still don't have our taxes done. I don't know whether taxes are inevitable, but I'll tell you one thing. Death is. From the minute you come into this world, you start dying out of this world. The Bible says, for it is appointed unto all men once to die. Everybody's going to die. And just about every religion and every philosophical system recognizes the existence of these two things, sin and death. But Christians, we as Christians, are the only people who have an explanation as to how it all got started. Why is sin universal? Why do people die? We're the only ones who have an explanation as to why. And that explanation's right here in verse 12. Look with me. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world. Stop. How did sin get into the world? It got into the world by one man. And who is this one man? This one man is Adam. There is no other man it could be. God created him innocent. God created him free from sin and placed him in the Garden of Eden. And God gave him the command of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat from it. And when Adam disobeyed God and ate, sin entered into the world. And by telling us this, the Spirit of God brings us face to face with the doctrine of the fall of man. God made man in His own image. God made man originally upright and free from sin and lived in communion with man. But man has fallen. Man has fallen because of the sin of Adam. This passage demands that we believe it as literal fact, as actual history. You and I will never understand what happened to mankind. We'll never understand why the whole world is under the wrath of God, why the world is the way it is, why we're condemned sinners in the sight of God, unless we believe what the Bible says about Adam as historical truth, unless we believe what the Bible says about our relationship to Adam as historical truth. Sin sin entered into the world through one man, a physical, literal man named Adam. And it says, death by sin. Here we have God's explanation as to the origin of death on this earth. God went on to say to Adam in the garden, "You shall not eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death, according to the Bible, is not simply part of the cycle of life that we inherited by evolution from worms and chickens and monkeys, folks. In terms of the Bible, death is a punishment. Death is a penalty. Death is punitive. Death is penal. And it was not in the world originally. It came into the world as a punishment for the sin of Adam. When God said to Adam in the garden, Genesis 3, "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return," it was part of the curse that Adam had brought into the world that wasn't originally here. Death is punitive. It is a punishment for sin. That's what God says. And so death passed upon all men, universal death. Why? Because all sinned. Look. The reason that death is universal is because every single person alive is a sinner in the sight of God, and death is the penalty for sin. Do you see that? It's a straightforward equation. If death is the penalty for sin and everybody dies, therefore everybody in God's sight must be a sinner, because otherwise they wouldn't die. Universal death is due to universal sin in the sight of God. Now, remember, Paul's goal here in Romans 5 in the end is not to rehash the issue of universal sin. Paul's goal is to exalt the grace of God that's greater than universal sin. However, as John MacArthur said, if a person doesn't understand judgment, he won't understand mercy. If a person doesn't understand wrath, love makes no sense. And so all the Spirit of God is trying to do here in verse 12 is to reiterate the tragedy of sin, the tragedy of death, so that in light of that he can exalt the marvelous grace of God offered to sinners to save them from that. This is not meant to be a negative passage. This is not meant to be a depressing passage. This is meant to be a glorious passage, a celebrating passage, but you got to understand the bad news first, or the good news doesn't make sense. So that's where we're going. Now, after saying that, death entered into the world, sin entered into the world because everybody sinned, what Paul really would like to do is slip right on down to verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man shall many be made righteous." Now, that's the flow. But the Spirit of God senses that maybe everybody listening is not fully convinced that all sinned. Or maybe everybody doesn't fully understand what he means when he said all sinned. So verse 13 and 14 are an explanation of what he means when he says, "Hey, I want you to understand, in the sight of God, everybody is a sinner." Watch. "For until the law," that is the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, "until the Mosaic law, sin was in the world." That is, God regarded all men as sinners and treated them as sinners, but sin is not imputed. It's not tallied up. It can't be clearly defined. You can't walk up to somebody and say, "You broke 6 commandments and 2 exhortations today," if there's no law saying, "This is a command, that's a command, this is an exhortation, you can't do this." And so between the time of Adam and Moses, there was no law from God, there were no commandments from God that people specifically broke. And yet, they didn't make any difference. Look at verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." Everybody died anyway, from Adam to Moses, even those people, verse 14, who had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. What's that mean? It means, get this now, Adam broke an actual, explicit, specific law of God. God said to him, "Don't you do this," and Adam did it. And that's what made him a sinner and brought death on him. You see that? But between Adam and Moses, people couldn't do that because there were no commands of God to break. That's the whole point. The ancients didn't have the commands to break like that, and therefore they did not sin like Adam sinned, because he broke a direct commandment of God. And what that means is that men should not have died between Adam and Moses. Now, are you following me? If sin means breaking a law of God, if that's all sin means, if the only thing that makes you a sinner is that you broke a law of God, then the people between Adam and Moses should not have died, because there was no law to break, and therefore they wouldn't have been sinners. And since death is the penalty for sin, they wouldn't have died. However, if you go read Genesis chapter 5, it will say, and he died, 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 and they all died. Every single one of them. The truth of the matter is that even though these people didn't break a law of God like Adam did, every single one of them between Adam and Moses died anyway. Aha. Very interesting. Something else is going on here. That's what God's trying to help us see. People only die as a result of God seeing them as sinners. Listen, and yet how could these people be sinners? Because they didn't have any law of God to break. And what the Spirit of God's trying to teach us, folks, is this. God did see these people as sinners. He saw every one of them as sinners. And the reason he saw them as sinners was not that they had broken the law of God, not that they had transgressed the commandment of God, but the reason death reigned over them and God saw them as sinners is because of what Adam had done. They were members of Adam's race, and as members of Adam's race, the sin of the federal head of that race in God's mind was passed down to every single person in the race. And even though they didn't break a command of God, even though they didn't transgress the law of God, because they were in Adam's race, they were sinners in the sight of God, and that's why they died. You got it? That's what the Spirit of God meant when he said, all sin. Adam did more than set a bad example for the whole race. He did. Adam did more than bring a sinful nature upon his whole race. He did. When Adam disobeyed God and breached the covenant that God made with him in the garden, Adam, as our federal head over the entire human race, caused God from that point on to see every member of his race as guilty of having broken that covenant, as a sinner, as condemned, and as under the penalty of hell and judgment and death. That's what God's saying. Just as Jimmy Carter gave away the Panama Canal for you and me, Adam gave away your righteous standing before God. Adam gave away your claim to heaven before God. And in their place, he gained for every one of us who belong to his race, judgment, wrath, condemnation, hell, and eternal death. And you do not have to do one single sin to get all those things. You don't have to do one evil thing to get all those negative things. God regards every human being from the time sperm and egg meet as a sinner because he's in Adam. And before you're even born, you're condemned because you're in Adam. This is the doctrine of original sin that says every human being is guilty before God on account of the one sin of Adam. God has imputed to the whole human race that one sin. Adam sinned, and in God's sight, he made every one of us sinners. As the old Puritan said, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And it's just that simple. Now people say, hey, wait a minute. I don't like this deal. This isn't fair. Why should I be considered a sinner because of what Adam did? Well, we'll forget about the fact that you've already earned it for yourself anyway. But let's talk about the doctrine itself. It doesn't matter what you think's fair, folks. It doesn't make any difference. The only thing that matters is the way the creator of the universe decides to run this place. And if he says that's the way he's going to run it, with two races and federal heads and everybody in the race getting what the head did, that's the way it's going to run. It doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter whether you like it. I didn't like Jimmy Carter giving away the Panama Canal, but that didn't change it. And you may not like the way God's doing this, but it's not going to change it. You better believe it and accept it, whether you like it or not. People say, well, you know, I really don't understand this. I mean, it's just all above me. You haven't done a good job of explaining this, Lon, because I don't understand it. Folks, you think I understand this? I don't understand this. I don't understand the virgin birth. I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand the dual nature of Jesus Christ. I don't understand any of that stuff, but I believe it. I believe it because that's what God says. I don't have to understand it. God never asked me to understand anything, but just to believe it. And my job as your pastor is not to explain things to you that I don't even understand and that you can't understand. My job is to teach you what God says, and then all of our jobs is to believe it. To believe it, that's all. So let me summarize and say the Holy Spirit is going to go on from here, and he's going to go on and talk about how grace did much more abound. This is not meant to be a somber passage. This is a glorious passage. Yes, I was in Adam, and yes, I had all this bad stuff, but thank God there was another race to get into. Thank God there was a way out of all of this mess, and thank God I had the sense to take it. And that the grace of God was greater than Adam's sin. The grace of God was greater than what Adam did to me. Amen. He overcame it. That's the passage. But first, the Spirit of God wants to make sure we understand that we need justification, that we need to join a new race. What makes you a sinner? Listen very carefully, because some of you don't know the right answer yet. What makes you a sinner in the sight of God? Is it the fact that you've broken God's laws? No, even though you have. Is it the fact that you have a sinful nature? No, even though you do. That is not what makes you a sinner. What makes you and me sinners in the sight of Almighty God is the fact that we belong to a race whose federal head is a sinner. And therefore, everybody in the race is seen by God to be a sinner. You say, well, now, don't you think this is a lousy way for God to react to people? I mean, why did he set this thing up this way? This is awful. Folks, you better thank your stars every day God chose this way to operate. May I tell you something? If it wasn't for God operating with races and federal heads like this, none of us would be on our way to heaven. We'd all be on our way to hell. Because you say, well, gee, I don't think it's fair. I didn't do anything to earn what Adam did to me, and God's holding me responsible for it and crediting it to me. That's right. And I'll tell you something else. If you know Christ, you didn't do one thing in the world to get what God is crediting to you and giving to you because of what your new head did. You better be glad about that. You ought to get up every morning and say, I thank you, God, that you operate like this. Because now I've got a race I can get in where even though I can't be righteous, you see me as righteous because I got a righteous head. I thank God he operates this way. I thank God I had the sense to get in a new race when he gave me the chance. And I hope you have. Now, I want to close by answering the question, so what? I don't have much time. You say, Lon, that's never stopped you before. So I won't take long, I promise. Amen. Thank you. I knew I'd get amen on something or another in this message. So what? Well, let me suggest to you that this has some major implications, even though this isn't the main thrust of the passage, for our lives. Do you know what I find, what I've discovered, is the number one single reason why, greatest reason why, people don't share Christ? Why they don't go out and aggressively witness to friends and neighbors and relatives? You know why? You say, yeah, it's because they're scared. That's not the number one reason. You say it's because they're inadequately trained. They feel that way. Nope, that's not it. You say it's because they're too embarrassed. Nope, that's not it. I have found the single greatest reason is this, that Christians are not really convinced that people around them are lost. Christians are not really convinced that people around them are condemned and under the wrath of God and headed straight to hell. And we all know that we're going to have to pay a price to witness. And yet, if people out there aren't really lost for sure, and we're not confident of that, and maybe there's some other way they can get to heaven, or maybe it's not really as bad as we thought, we are not going to be willing to pay the price that we're going to have to pay to tell people about Christ. The only way you're going to be willing to pay the price is if you are absolutely, utterly, totally, completely convinced that people are lost and they need Christ. That nice lady that lives next door and never hurts anybody and brings you candy over and smiles at you. And say, is she really lost? That guy at work could give you the shirt off his back. You say, could that guy really be lost? A pretty young couple that lives down the street and they're so full of smiles and so full of hope for the future. And that little child, those little children that are so ambitious and rambunctious and so cute. Those students who care about everybody, even try to help the geeks and the nerds out. You know, they're so kind to people. Say, oh, that girl can't be lost. The Albert Schweitzers of the world who go off and do all these great and magnificent things, the Mother Teresas of the world, and we say, I can understand some bum being lost. But folks, I'll prove to you they're lost. I can do it real easy. If they're going to die, they're lost. Because people only die if God sees them as sinners. You got it? That's what we just said. That's what the Spirit of God just said, didn't he? And if they're going to die, then they're lost. And then in the sight of God, they're sinners. You say, well, Lon, everybody's going to die. That's the whole point. Everybody is going to die because everybody in the sight of God is condemned and under the wrath of God and a sinner. That's the whole point, folks. And that Jew and that Buddhist and that Muslim and the pygmies and the Aborigines and all those people, if they are going to die, and you know they are, then that means that they are lost and need Christ. And that person next to you in your office and in your metro, and the person who sits next to you on the airplane, and the person in the classroom next to you, or in the dormitory, or in the apartment next to you, or the person you're riding the life cycle with at the health club, or the person you pass in the supermarket, if they are going to die, you can be 100% sure they're a sinner in the sight of Almighty God, and that they're lost, and that they're condemned, and that they need you to tell them about Jesus Christ. You can believe it. And I don't know how God could demonstrate it to you any clearer than to give a death penalty that sweeps the whole world. And God says, anybody who's going to die, you can be rest assured, 100%, I see him as a sinner, and they're lost. There's some of us here, I think, who really need to come to grips with this too. I believe there's some of you here, and I know some of you because I've talked to you, who are sitting on the fence about salvation, and the reason you're sitting on the fence is because you don't really believe you're a sinner. At least not in the biblical sense. You got this little scale and you're weighing it. You're saying, oh, I got all these good works over here and I'm moral and I'm nice and I'm upstanding. I try not to hurt people and I try to do what's right and I support world peace and I drive the speed limit most of the time. And then you got all these bad things over here and you're trying to weigh it out and you're hoping, well, gee, maybe if the good outweighs the bad, I hear what Solomon says, I hear what these preachers say. But, you know, I just have a hard time believing that God would see me as a bad enough sinner to send me to hell. I know I'm not perfect, but you know, I just can't believe I'm that bad. You listen to me. The scales are not the issue. Don't you even worry about the scales. They're not the issue. We just said what makes you a sinner is not what you do and don't do. What makes you a sinner is not even that you have a sinful nature. If you are in Adam this morning, and you are unless you're in Christ, I want to tell you, if you're in Adam this morning, you are a sinner. I don't care how the scales balance out. It doesn't make one bit of difference. And God sees you as a sinner. And if you're going to die one of these days, you can be absolutely sure that God is trying to tell you he sees you as a bad enough sinner that if you don't get out of Adam's race and get into Christ's race, he's going to send you to hell. That's the way it is, folks. Some of us have been sitting on the fence trying to convince ourselves whether we're a sinner. I don't know how God could tell you any clearer that you are. You were a sinner before you even came down the birth canal in the sight of God. And not one thing you've ever done has changed it, and nothing you can do ever will. You got to get out of the race you're in, folks, and you got to get into a new race. Jesus Christ. If you end up going to hell today, if you die and you're not saved, but I mean, if you end up going to hell, let me close by saying to you, if you end up going to hell, it will not be because of what Adam did to you. You say, I can't believe it. I hate Adam. Look what he did to me. If you're listening to my voice this morning and you end up in hell, it will not be because of what Adam did to you. It will be because you refused the remedy that God's trying to give you. It won't be because you have the disease. It'll be because you wouldn't take the prescription. You can blame Adam for a lot, but if you end up in hell and you've just listened to this sermon, you can't blame him for that. You'll have only yourself to blame. God doesn't want a single one of us to walk out of this place and still be in Adam. Not one of us. He wants every one of us to walk out of here and know we're in Christ. We're in a new race this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to bow your head. I'm going to lead us in a short sinner's prayer. And if you're here this morning and you're not absolutely sure that you're in Adam, maybe God for the very first time has helped you understand why you're really a sinner. In the silence of your heart, you pray right along with me. And let's get you out of Adam this morning. Let's get you into Christ. You pray with me if you need to. Father, I understand I'm a sinner now. I understand I'm in Adam and that I'm condemned. And even though I don't understand it all, with my human brain, I accept it. I understand that Jesus Christ offers me a new race. I understand Jesus Christ offers me eternal life, forgiveness of sin, communion with you, a new race. Today, I want to ask Jesus Christ to take me out of Adam's race and put me into his. Today I want to trust the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for my sin in the sight of God. Today I want to trust Jesus Christ to be not only my Savior, but my head, the head of my new race. And I want to ask him to save me and forgive me and cleanse me and transfer me from Adam's race into his and give me new life. I'm willing to make you Lord of my life as you show me how. Thank you, Lord, for saving me today as I trust your blood to pay for my sin. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Father, I want to pray for everyone who prayed that prayer, that in these quiet moments you would give them confirmation in their heart that they've given their lives to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And Lord, I want to ask that you would do that for each person who prayed that. And Father, for the many of us here who've already prayed a prayer like that, help us today to better understand what really happened to us when we got saved, what really happened to us when we walked an aisle, what really happened to us when we got on our knees and asked Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Help us to get a better grip on what really took place in our lives. And Father, send us out this week, I pray, with a better understanding of where the world is in your sight. Give us a zeal this week, I pray, Lord, to pay whatever price we have to help people who are lost and don't even understand it, to help expose them, challenge them, and lead them to a way to get out of it and to be saved. Lord, we want to rejoice this morning as we close in the grace of God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the marvelous grace of God that offers us a new race, a race without a curse, a race with a new head, a righteous head, a race where all of the blessings and the forgiveness and heaven and all the other things that you feel for Jesus are extended to us. May not one of us leave here this morning who's still in Adam. Work in our hearts, Father, I pray. Apply the Word of God to us. Change the way we think and live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.